Good morning. We're going to be looking at the text that Jim just read a little bit earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things about the Gospel of Matthew, just so you know, is what Matthew was really trying to do when he shared his story, when he wrote this text, was really convey that Jesus was the promised king. And so this is why his gospel is the only gospel that has this sort of description of the dynamic between the Magi and Herod as people who come to worship a king and the actual currently sitting king being threatened by it. Because see, the Magi were seeking to give honor and praise, and in a way, because of their gifts and acknowledgement, the Magi become king makers. They see Jesus, they worship Jesus, they give gifts to Jesus just like a king would get. And Herod, who is the actual sitting king of the Jews, is pretty much ignored by the Magi, not gifted, not acknowledged, not praised. And really, Herod becomes threatened by this reality. And it says that he, along with the rest of Jerusalem, is a little bit disturbed because this does not seem like a good thing. For the people in Jerusalem, it's not a good thing because Herod is crazy. He is crazy when he is threatened, when his power is questioned, and he wants everything done in such a way that he is acknowledged as the one in authority. And every time he is threatened in extra-biblical literature, and even in this text, he reacts very strongly against whomever or whatever is threatening to him and his power. And so, this morning we're asking the question, this Sunday and next Sunday, we're asking the question, do you see what I see? And the question is being asked because obviously depending on what perspective you have, depending on what side of the aisle, so to speak, you sit on, you're going to see things very differently. If you see things the way the Magi do, you're going to see an infant child who is king and who is Lord. If you are Herod and you see things from his point of view, you'll see an infant who is a threat to civilization and to a stable culture and a stable society, someone who should be ignored. And this plays out even now in our lives. We still see Jesus from different perspectives, and how you see him really does affect how you live, how you worship, and what you do in your daily life. And so, how do you see him? Well, let's talk about the Magi a little bit. The Magi were from the East, and a lot of times we sort of regard them as sort of mystics, and they are a little bit unusual. It's not something that we would probably put a lot of investment or time into, but they studied the stars. And they sort of knew, because of the alignment of the stars and because of what they were looking for, that something significant was happening. And so when the stars basically align, they set out on their journey. And this is important to know, because when we read the Christmas story, when we see nativity scenes, we always see usually the wise men right there. But the reality is that the night that Jesus was born is probably around the time they set out for their journey, and they didn't have automobiles to get there very quickly. And so this is why a little bit later in the text, when Herod takes matters into his own hands, he kills everyone 2 years of age and younger, because it could have taken them up to 2 years to finally get there. A funny story at the seminary, this is just a nerdy seminary thing, maybe you've shared this story before, but there was a nativity scene put up at the seminary that had the Magi there, and so some of the seminary students, because we're rebellious, stole the Magi and put them on the other end of campus, and as it got closer to Christmas, we moved the Magi closer and closer to to Jesus, just to depict this reality a little bit better. But when the Magi show up on the scene, they see Jesus, and what they're searching for is to worship. I mean, they are coming to kneel before what they know and believe to be the promised king. And so the Magi are very unique in this way, in this story, compared to Herod, because when they are following that star, they're following it for a specific reason. They are coming to give adoration and praise and worship. And that's it. They have no other agenda other than to acknowledge Jesus is who he is. that he is the prophecy fulfilled, that he is the one that they had been traveling for to see over the last several years. And when they are there, they come to worship. And not only do they come to worship, but they come to worship him in a significant way by bringing gifts. Gifts fit for a king of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is like bringing gifts of Bitcoin and diamonds and whatever else is of value. It is the nicest gifts that people could afford to bring and give at this time. And so they're coming to worship, but they're coming bringing the most expensive gifts, treating this infant like a king. And this is stark, like, and I don't know if you've thought a lot about this, because this is such a common story, and I think a lot of times we just kind of, it's like in our subconscious, and we just don't really reflect on it too much, but just imagine, like how much, I mean, I don't know how everyone is financially, right, but Mary and Joseph weren't well off. They weren't. They were in poverty. They didn't have a lot of means, and when this gold and frankincense and myrrh was brought into their home, what was this like for them? I mean, it's like they had been eating ramen for the past 2 years, and all of a sudden they're being offered steak. Like, what is going on? I mean, even I imagine Mary and Joseph in this moment were shocked. It's like coming into money that, and you don't even know what to do with it. And it had to have been so stark and shocking for them to receive this gift. And I picture sort of the Magi too coming into this home. You know, Mary and Joseph at this point probably weren't still in the manger in a barn. They probably set up shop here in Bethlehem for a while. And they come to this place, and I can't imagine it was like five-star accommodations even still. And what were the Magi thinking as they come up on this shabby home with these really expensive gifts fit for a king? And yet the Magi, who are from the East, who were not of the faith, who were Gentiles, who had no concept of Jewish law and Judaism, really. Maybe they heard some things, but they don't know the stories of Moses. They don't know about the temple. They don't know any of this stuff. It's not part of their worship practice. They come, and even in the midst of this poverty, in the midst of this, what they're visually seeing, they trust fully in God's providence, what God is showing them, and they still, in faith, worship and give freely. And it's surprising. It's shocking. And the reason why they did this is because the Magi, even in the midst of all this, they saw something world-changing in this moment. They didn't focus on all the worldly things and all the distractions and the trappings of the package. They saw what God wanted them to see. And so what's also surprising about this story, at least for me, and also makes me a little anxious, actually, is it's not the people who maybe went to the temple every week. It's not the people who read all the stories about the fathers of the faith and all the prophecies and promises. It's not these people that saw Jesus for who he was. It was the Gentile who came from a different culture, a different background, who, even in the midst of staring at the poverty, seeing a little child, saw a king, gifted like Jesus was a king, worshipped like Jesus was a king, and saw things in a different way. So that's how the Magi saw things. And I think that's impressive. Like, I don't actually know that I would have saw things the same way if I was alive then. I probably would have seen things like Herod, if I'm being truthful. And so how did Herod see things? Well, Herod didn't seem to be aware that this birth had taken place, because he was in charge. He wasn't looking for a change. He wasn't looking for anything different. He was the center, literally the center of his world and of that region. He was the boss. He had authority. He had power. He was in control. Or at least he thought he was. And so when the Magi show up and they ask him about this child who was born in Bethlehem, or where this child is born, he seems like, ooh, what's this you're talking about? Now, I give Herod credit because he's actually got really good political acumen. Like, he doesn't just like show his cards right away. He's not like, oh, what do you mean? This Jesus, this king, this Messiah, who are you talking? He didn't react negatively. He acted curious. But inside, he had to be freaking out. What do you mean? Where is this? Ooh, when you find him, y'all are so lovely. Oh, I love your camels. Y'all are very wise men. I would love to spend more time with you. Why don't y'all come back afterwards and we can have some tea, right? He was a smooth talker. I mean, until the Magi got the vision later in this text, there's no sort of signal or sense that the Magi even thought Herod was going to be a threat to them until they were told to leave a different way. You know, Herod, even though he was the center of everything, even though he had a lot of power, he was incredibly insecure. And he wanted things to be just a certain way, or he was threatened by it. And so whereas the Magi were searching for a king to worship, Herod hears this and he's searching for somebody to oppress, not to worship. Because if these Gentiles from the East are willing to travel this far to worship this child, then this child has to go. It's not someone to be worshipped. And so what is Herod's reaction? He begins to wonder. He's searching not for the king. He's searching for the thing to get rid of. And so instead of bringing gifts to worship like the Magi, Herod brings death. He brings literal death. When he consults the teachers of the law, when he consults all the authorities on all of this, he figures out from the prophecies that this has happened in Bethlehem. And what does he do? He sends an army to go and kill everyone who's 2 years of age and younger to neutralize the threat. Because after all, Jesus is going to overthrow the government. He's treasonous. You don't pledge your allegiance to him. He's a threat. The way you live now will come to an end if this is what it says it is. And so he does. Now the Magi and Mary and Joseph, they had gotten a vision and a dream to sort of escape. In this part of the gospel we didn't read, but Mary and Joseph left to Egypt to escape this. And so they were safe. And what's crazy about this is just... what's crazy about that part of the gospel story, just so you understand how bad Herod is for the entire Old Testament, the epitome of evilness, like the most evil place where Satan incarnate existed, was in Egypt. It was the place to escape from. It was the place where people were oppressed. Pharaoh was the Antichrist. That's how they viewed it. And guess where Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus are safe? Not in Jerusalem, but in Egypt. That's how bad Herod is. But in the midst of this, where the Magi and Herod agree, is Herod also saw something world-changing in Jesus. And that's why he was scared. Because if indeed he was the one that was going to fulfill all the prophecies, if indeed he was who he said he was, then this was going to be a problem for Herod. And ultimately it was. And so one of the questions, I mean, just to reflect, and when we ask, you know, do you see what I see? How do you see and experience Jesus? Is Jesus someone that is worth your worship, your praise, your adoration, your gifts? Do you see Jesus incarnate in your life in such a way that it's world-changing, not only for you, but for the people and things and places you encounter? Or is Jesus sort of relegated to the side, something that you need to keep out? Because he is threatening. Because he's threatening to the way you want to live, the way you want to be. It's threatening to the comfort that we're in. You see, Jesus didn't just come to be this cute little child in a manger that we sing songs about. It was actually very radical. And you can't see it yet because he's just a child. But it's the beginning of the end for so many things. And it's the beginning of those things that had been oppressed. Jesus did. He came and he changed things. And Scripture talks about this a lot, and you see it over and over and over again. Jesus becomes this great king, like in Colossians in chapter 2. It talks about how no one should take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, but according to the elemental spirits of the world. But you should see Christ, who set aside everything and was nailed to the cross. Get this, he disarmed rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame, and he triumphed over them. You see it picked up on and talked about in the gospel, or in the book of Philippians, where it talks about how Christ was raised up to the right hand of God, and everything became his footstool. Everything was put underneath him in power. That every name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth to him. Or in Galatians, you see the same thing, where it talks about how in Christ we have new life, but in Christ everybody bows down to the fullness and authority of him. And so when I read these texts, and when I read how Paul interprets it, when I sort of see how things begin to develop, it's a good question to ask, is who is Jesus to you, and do you see him for what he is? Because really, this sets off a whole new dynamic that we're called into. One of the things in the early church, for example, is, you know, Rome had a similar problem that Herod had. Is Rome, the emperor of Rome, was viewed as a god, and so people were challenged in this, because you either had to be loyal to Caesar, or you had to be loyal to Jesus. And so what's interesting is, in the early church, baptism was actually considered an act of treason against the government. Because when you would come and get your child baptized, you were essentially saying, or you were coming to get baptized, you were literally saying, I pledge allegiance to Jesus and not to Rome. And this was a problem for Rome. And more the gospels begin to unfold, and more the church begins to spread, you begin to see how everything that Jesus calls us into really puts us at odds with everything else we see and want to be a part of. And so Jesus should be challenging to us. It should be calling us into something new and different. It should be challenging our own brokenness and sinfulness. It should be calling us to see where we need to forgive others that we haven't forgiven, where we need to give more freely instead of holding tightly to what we have. The gift of Jesus is giving up the fear of losing everything and knowing that in him we have everything. And so I pray continuously, not only for myself, but for all of us in the faith, that we're actually more like the Gentiles. Not the ones who were considered faithful, who knew how to do all the right things. But in the midst of all the things in this world that distract us, we just clearly can see Jesus. We can see him for who he is, and we can see him for what he calls us to. So may we take comfort and hope in our King. Amen.